Well, let's begin with prayer, if you'll stand with me. Our Lord, it is an honor and a privilege to gather as thy people to open thy word, and for thou, by thy Spirit, to feed us, to teach us, to guide us in thy paths of truth and righteousness. And Lord, we do come this evening to seek thy will, to understand thy will. Give to us thy grace to receive it and to practice it in our lives, to delight to obey thee. We ask our Lord that thy Spirit would come and instruct us, give to us understanding, give to us love, and cause us, our Lord, to delight even now in thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are still in John chapter 1. Lord willing, we will make it out of John chapter 1, but we are still there. And I would have you turn with me to chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. I believe it's been a couple weeks since we have last met together. And so we'll have a brief review as to where we are. John 1, 29 through 34. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So we are considering here tonight, as we have in previous studies, the testimony of one of the greatest witnesses to who Jesus was and is. If not the greatest witness living at that particular period of history, namely John the Baptist. We've talked about his popularity. We've talked about how much acclaim he had. The multitudes flocked to him. And so here was one who was even viewed by the general population as being a prophet. And he is giving his testimony here in this portion of John chapter 1. How was John the Baptist so certain that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the Lamb of God? Well, we read that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. That was the indication that God had given to John the Baptist previously that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Son of God. Look at verse 33, which we just read. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So that was the sign. And as we noted, that was most likely given to John specifically as in a vision, that he saw this happen, the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in this manner, much like the vision that the Lord gave to Peter in Acts chapter 10, when the heavens were parted and opened. And then we see that this sheet was lowered from the heavens unto Peter. Well, we ended the last time we met with this question, which we find that Jesus is the same who would baptize with the Holy Ghost. And so we ask the question here, it's very important, who is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit? It's not the Holy Spirit who is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And there's this parallel. John came baptizing with water, he said, but there is one coming after me, namely Jesus, who will baptize with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. In fact, John's baptism was an outward sign and seal pointing to our need for inward spiritual baptism. To be outwardly baptized as one is in coming into the visible church, and as John was doing in his water baptism, that is a visible sign, but the reality to which that pointed is that inward baptism where the Holy Spirit washes and cleanses us. Now, I want to, without proceeding any farther in really the text in John chapter 1, I mentioned in the last Bible study that we had some questions that we wanted to answer that I was going to propose and that we would be answering. And so these questions pertain to the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And this is not a doctrine that at this period in history is little discussed. It's much discussed. It's something that you will have particular churches, and one of their primary doctrines that they say sets them apart from other churches is that they have a particular view of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, that we believe in the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but we don't hold the same view that other churches might have that are Pentecostal or charismatic. And so we need to understand the doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Spirit as to what the Scripture teaches, because it is, again, something that divides churches today. I think that this study, and I anticipate one more study that I would spend talking about this matter. And so let's begin with this question this evening. Was the Holy Spirit given to believers for the very first time in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Is that the first time the Holy Spirit was given to believers? That's almost how it appears, listening to certain people and listening to certain churches, as if the Holy Spirit wasn't around, as if the Holy Spirit was not already working and showing forth the work of salvation in people's lives before Acts chapter 2. So the answer to the question is no, the Holy Spirit was not given to believers for the first time in Acts chapter 2. Turn with me, if you are following along in your Bibles, to John chapter 3. You remember Nicodemus came to Jesus. He was a Pharisee. He was a part of the the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and he came to Jesus by night. And Jesus says to him in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, that's a truth that was a fact and was a reality in the Old Testament as well as in the New. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are first born afresh, unless they first have new life. To be born again is to have spiritual life. One cannot see the kingdom of God. One cannot behold the kingdom of God by faith until one is born again. Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, Jesus answered after Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? In verse 5, and Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Born of water and the Spirit. Now, again, this is a verse that will divide some churches, that one has to be born of water by way of water baptism, some churches will say, and of the Spirit. That this is basically the view of baptismal regeneration, which I don't believe that's what this passage is teaching. I believe that we can go, however, to another portion of Scripture to find out what this passage is teaching. Namely, hold your place there in John chapter 3, verse 5, and turn to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And then we'll consider an Old Testament passage as well. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. With the same language as used by the Apostle Paul. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, notice, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So to be baptized to be born of water and of the Spirit is to be washed with the blessing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, according to Titus. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost is what it is and what Jesus meant, that one must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, turn with me back to Ezekiel. This was a promise that God made to his people even in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm simply, again, the purpose of this is to show you that the Holy Spirit was active. The Holy Spirit was working before Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. So Ezekiel 36, verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." That's, again, the washing of regeneration. "From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. This was realized, kind of a two-part realization, I think, of this prophecy, but it was realized as a promised blessing as Israel returned from the land of captivity, from the land of Babylon, as they came into and returned to the land of promise under Cyrus, that the Lord promised these spiritual blessings to them. Again, not that those were not true before, but this was what God was saying. I'm going to do a work within my people, especially when they return back to the land. But I think this has a more full realization and fulfillment at the time of the millennium, as the Lord brings his people Israel unto himself and gives to them a new heart, and as he cleanses them, as he baptizes them with the Holy Spirit, and as he performs the work of regeneration in their lives. And so that I think will have a more full realization then. But here again, I think we see, even in the Old Testament, the blessedness of the Holy Spirit working and being given to God's people in the Old Testament. So here we see the main difference, I would propose to you, the main difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what the difference is. The Holy Spirit is given unto believers in the New Testament after Jesus has come, in a way that we will note is a greater blessing. It's not that the Holy Spirit had not been given in the Old Testament, but there is an extended blessing, a more full blessing of what the Lord was doing through the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament with believers there. For example, think with me for a second. In order for someone to be justified by faith, they need faith. They can't exercise faith if they don't have it. Where does faith come from? Faith is created within us and given to us by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's the gift of God. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us faith. So the Spirit of God, in order for Abraham to be justified by faith, and any other Old Testament believers to be justified by faith, the Holy Spirit had to regenerate them. The Holy Spirit had to give to them faith, to lay hold of the promises of God and the Messiah who was to come. Furthermore, we read in Romans chapter 8 that one who does not have the Holy Spirit is doesn't even belong to God. One who doesn't have the Holy Spirit is lifeless. One who doesn't have the Holy Spirit is dead. And so Romans chapter 8, we read verses 8 and 9. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And so the Holy Spirit is necessary to give life and to bring to life, to give faith, to justify one who is a sinner, one who is ungodly, to be justified before God requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Note these examples in the Old Testament, and these are just, you know, three examples, but I think they speak of, again, what was true of all believers, having the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 41:38, we read concerning Joseph. Pharaoh Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Concerning Joshua, in Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, we read, And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. And David in Psalm 51:11, Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That is, take not the communion of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit from me. So these are just representatives of what was true of all believers in the Old Testament. We might also, with regard to this question, was the Holy Spirit given to believers for the first time in Acts 2, or was the Holy Spirit also given in the Old Testament? We might also consider that in Ezekiel 36, once again, in the same verse that we already read, it's the Holy Spirit that we find causes believers to want and to desire to obey God's law. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Again, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Notice verse 27, And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. It's the Holy Spirit within us that gives us the desire, that gives to us the love for God and His law and His commandments. And so when we read concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and we see that the Old Testament scriptures speak of God's people loving God's law. For example, in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Where does that love come from? But from the work of the Holy Spirit within. Likewise, David, you'll recall in Psalm 119:97, Oh, how love I thy law, is my meditation all the day long. God puts his law, and by his Spirit, He writes the law of God upon our hearts, upon those who are regenerate, those who are born again. Whereas before, we didn't desire to keep God's law. We didn't desire to walk in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, when we are made alive, when we are no longer dead to God, but we are alive to Him, there is a desire within us that the Holy Spirit brings so that we want to keep God's law. And so that we are grieved when we don't keep God's law. One who is not regenerate, one who does not delight in God's law, doesn't care. Just, you know, it doesn't matter. But one who does delight in God's law does care, does want to follow in the paths of truth and righteousness. And so when we read, for example, in Psalm 37, verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. The law of his God is in his heart. Well, how did it get there? Who wrote the law of God upon his heart? Well, we find that it was the Holy Spirit who did so, according to Jeremiah 31, verse 33. It says that the Spirit would write the law of God upon the hearts of his people. Likewise, in Isaiah 51, verse 7, we read, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." How were believers in the Old Testament empowered? How were they empowered to do the work of God, to obey God, to be God's servants? How was that the case? Where did the power come from? Did it come from them? Did people just have the power to be able to, on their own, obey God? No, again, we know that that's not the case. People are, again, without the work of the Spirit, are lifeless. They don't desire those things. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. So where did the power come from? Well, it came from the Holy Spirit. Moses, we read in Numbers chapter 11, verse 17. We read the following. Here is God speaking. "I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not alone." So the Spirit of God that was with Moses was taken and was given to those who would, the 70 that would be leaders, elders, to serve along with Moses, that Spirit would be given to them as well. They would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to apply God's word to various cases and situations that would arise. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, Joshua was empowered by the Holy Spirit. "And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him." Gideon, Judges 6:34, was empowered by the Holy Spirit. "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." And then likewise David in 1 Samuel 16:13. And again, I would simply say, whoever had the grace given to them in the Old Testament to believe and trust in the Lord, to be sanctified, to grow in holiness, to grow in their love for God, that was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's very clear, as we close out that brief review and summary of how the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament, it's very clear the Holy Spirit was very active and was very much at work in and among his people in the Old Testament. God's people in the Old Testament were familiar with who the Holy Spirit is and was, and they were also very familiar with how the Holy Spirit worked within their lives. So let no one tell you the Holy Spirit came for the first time in Acts chapter 2. That's not the case. That's not true. The Bible is full of ways in which the Holy Spirit was working with God's people in the Old Testament. And the New Testament, speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit, makes it very clear that there could not have been anybody saved in the Old Testament apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So here we proceed to another question then. So if Old Testament believers knew and experienced the work of the Spirit in their lives, what was then significant about the work of the Spirit in the New Testament? What is Acts 2 all about? So this will basically be the question we spend the rest of our time discussing this evening. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was all the difference between the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the work of the Spirit in the New Testament. The coming of Jesus Christ. And so, the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, it's not a difference as to the reality of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The difference is by way of degree, not by way of nature, not by way of kind, not by way of reality of the Holy Spirit, but by way of degree and by way of fullness of blessings that came with the Lord Jesus Christ living and dying and being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven. What that brought by way of blessings to God's people. Not altogether different blessings, but again, degrees of blessings, fullness of blessings. For example, and we'll consider this a little bit more later on this evening, consider the blessedness of salvation, the work of the gospel. How far did that extend in the Old Testament? Pretty much confined to Israel, right? But the work of the Holy Spirit, by way of the fullness of that blessing, it transcends Israel. It goes to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's what Jesus promised in Acts 1:8. You remember before the Lord ascended into heaven, that he gave this promise to them, Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That was the fullness of blessing that the Holy Spirit brought. There's also, even beyond that, I believe that there's a fuller blessing in as a result of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to our communion with Christ. Our communion with Jesus Christ, because Jesus has come and has revealed himself, that communion is enhanced. Because we have his word, we know that he has lived and died and been raised, that he has ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. And as we shall see, who was it that was sent when Jesus ascended but the Holy Spirit to abide with us as Jesus was abiding with his people? Jesus cannot physically abide with us now. So how does he abide with us? He abides with us in the Spirit he has given unto us. And the Spirit makes so real and so clear to us that relationship we have now with Jesus Christ, who has come and fulfilled all the promises that were made in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, I believe, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, also gives us a greater understanding of His Word as a result of His coming. The Holy Spirit, now that the canon of Scripture is complete, the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds to understand not only the Old Testament Scriptures, which Old Testament believers didn't have even their own copies, individual copies per family necessarily. You know, it was the Levite, or it was the head of the sanctuary, or the various places of meeting in the Old Testament, that they would have a copy of the Old Testament Scriptures, the synagogues. But not every family did. We have, again, a copy of the Scripture, and we have the completed canon of Scripture. So the Holy Spirit now, it illumines the minds of New Testament believers to a much fuller revelation. We have the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit has a greater degree of enlightenment in the New Testament as well. And then just one other aspect is that there's a greater understanding. I'm sorry, there's a greater power, spiritual power, in our battle against the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Why? Because Jesus Christ is ascended, that He's overcome His enemies. And the Holy Spirit illumines our mind to this is not simply a victory that's promised, as it was in the Old Testament. This is a victory that's been accomplished. And the Holy Spirit gives us that assurance that we have the power. We are united to Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection. The Spirit of God makes that real to believers so that we are able to war, to fight, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. So with the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the work of the Spirit here is described in a distinct way as a baptism. It was referred to, as we saw in Ezekiel 36, the cleansing of water. That's a baptism. That was the baptism that was referred to by way of regeneration, and then it speaks of the Spirit. So there was, again, not using the word baptism, but using a term like sprinkling, using a term like cleansing. But this is, again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is mentioned in the New Testament Scriptures, in which John speaks of Jesus being the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. That is a washing, a cleansing that is performed by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is given unto us by Jesus when we are born again. And that's why John came baptizing with water, to point as a sign and as a seal to the need and to the promise of Jesus that He would bring the Spirit of God to those who look to Him. The coming of Jesus, as I've already indicated, is that which makes the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. This is, again, mentioned by the Lord Jesus, and I think this is another passage that may be confusing. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Verse 37 says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, the rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now notice this part of that verse. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So, in light of all that we've already said, how are we to understand, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given? Or you'll notice in your copy of the scripture that given is in italics. So, for the Holy Spirit was not yet. So, was not yet what? Was not yet given. If we use that particular word there, and again, I don't specifically have an axe to grind with the use of the word, but I think that what we need to understand is Jesus is not saying that the Spirit was not given as if in some absolute sense that he wasn't given. He's talking here about not being given in a relative sense, not in an absolute sense, because he was given. He was operative. He was working throughout the Old Testament. So he was not given in the same sense up to that point that he would be given once he was crucified, once he was raised from the dead, once he ascended into heaven, once he was enthroned. Once he was enthroned, then we see, again, in Acts 2, the Spirit of God poured out in a way to indicate Jesus is enthroned. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says that was the reason that the Spirit was given, was to show that Jesus now has taken up his rule and his reign at the right hand of God. And this was the sign and indication. He gave gifts to men. The greatest gift he gave, by way of the more full blessings, was the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. So in verse 32, Acts 2:32, this Jesus hath God raised up, this is the Apostle Peter speaking, whereof we are all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, this is Psalm 110:1, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel now or know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So what we see by way of testimony and the evidence that was given there, that the Holy Spirit was given, and these particular outward signs that were the speaking in tongues, for example, and the sound of a mighty wind, these particular signs were given to show and demonstrate that Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God. He was ascended. He was enthroned. He was now made Lord in Christ. Let all acknowledge that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And as every king does when he is inaugurated or when he is enthroned, he gives gifts. If he is a good king, he gives good gifts to his people. It's a joyous time. It's a happy time when the king is enthroned. And what is the greatest blessing that Jesus gives unto us but the Holy Spirit, who then ushers in all that Jesus has purchased for us. The Holy Spirit then gives to us and applies the redemption of Jesus Christ to our lives to bring all of these blessings which Jesus purchased for us on the cross. So in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is officially Christ's royal vicar. Vicar means a substitute. It means in the place of. It is a representative of. The Pope has stolen that particular term and used it of himself, the vicar of Christ. But it is truly the Holy Spirit who is the vicar. Because we find, for example, in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Another comforter. How is he another comforter? Who's the original comforter if Jesus is going to give another comforter? Well, Jesus is the original comforter. And he says, "I'm going to give to you another comforter beside myself." And that's the Holy Spirit. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is Christ's representative here upon earth. Now that he, as to his body, as to his human nature, he is in heaven. And so we see also in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So the Holy Spirit is another Comforter sent by Jesus. And it's interesting, talking about the Pope, again, calling himself the vicar of Christ. Vicar, as I said, means in place of. In Latin, vicarious means, vicarious atonement, means that Christ suffered in the place of sinners. In the place of sinners. Vicar means in the place of. Anti in Greek means in the place of. Antichrist is mentioned in 1 John 2:18, is the vicar of Christ, the papacy. Vicar of Christ, Antichrist mean the same thing, and they point to the same office, the papacy. Because the true vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit, not the Pope. And so in the New Testament, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, as I said, is God's evidence to us that Jesus has been exalted, that he has put all of his enemies beneath his feet. As we just read in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36. And as is stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Speaking of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hath put all things under his feet. When? When were all things put under his feet? Well, when he was exalted, when he was enthroned in heaven, when he ascended to that throne at the right hand of God, all things were put under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, for the profit of the church. So everything has been subjected under Christ to the profit and benefit of the church of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ controls all things now in the world, he directs all things to the benefit and the profit of the church. So that if persecution comes our way, It's for the benefit and the profit of the church. So that whatever happens to believers is for their profit. Because Jesus has been exalted. All his enemies have been put beneath his feet. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that guarantee that that is the case. That that is true. In the New Testament, I'll be closing on this one. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit grants a greater degree, and again, I speak in degrees here, a greater degree of boldness in witness and in testimony to all believers because Jesus has been raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven, and we are powerfully united to him who is almighty. And so our witness, our testimony, has greater power now by the work of the Spirit, through the baptism of the Spirit, because it unites us to an exalted Jesus Christ. And again, in Acts 1:8, as we've already looked at that passage, Jesus says before his enthronement in the glories of heaven, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So we have, again, a power because we are united to a resurrected and to an enthroned king. And again, that should be of great encouragement to you. You're not just united to a king who is to come. You are united to a king who has come, who is exalted, who has already put all his enemies under his feet. So whatever temptation you face or I face, we can never say, "I don't have the power to overcome this temptation. I don't have the power to overcome this enemy." You are united, if you are in Jesus Christ by faith, you are united to one who has put all things, who has all things put under his feet. You have the power. Whatever, again, it is that you face, you have the power to please God. You have the power to do what is right, to persevere because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was given unto you. The Holy Spirit who regenerated you, who gave you faith, who implanted his life within you, who unites you to Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit that lives and abides within you. So never, ever minimize. Never say, "I cannot." I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, Paul says. And that's because we are united to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Next time, we're going to consider the question, what is the difference between being baptized with the Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit? Okay, we're going to look at that doctrinal question as well and then make application. All right, so let's just take any questions you might have and then we'll close in prayer afterwards. All right, seeing no questions, let's just stand and be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we praise thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee and praise thee for the Comforter that he has sent, the Holy Spirit, who testifies of Jesus Christ, who applies that wondrous redemption purchased for us by Christ. He unites us to Jesus Christ in all of that power and glory. We plead with thee, our Lord, that we would reflect upon these things that have been taught, that we would not just consider them and look at them and say, well, that's just doctrine. That's not important. That's not important. Dear God, blessed Spirit, teach and instruct us that it is doctrine that grounds us in how to be able to apply that truth, that guides us and directs us in the way that we should walk, and that, Lord, it is thy Spirit that works within us that causes us not to despise doctrine, not to neglect doctrine, but to love doctrine, because doctrine is the teaching of thy word. And when the Spirit is living and abiding within us, we want to understand thy word. We delight in thy commandments. We love the teaching found in thy scriptures. And so, Lord, this is an evidence that we belong to thee. And whether we love thy truth, it is an evidence that the Spirit of God is living within us, that we want to obey thee and believe and receive thy truth and practice it in our lives. May we do so to the glory of Jesus Christ through the blessed Spirit of God given unto us. Amen.